Well, we're glad to have Burl Jancy with us this morning. Burl's served as a pastor for many, many years. And for those of you who like to make connections, the first time that Burl led somebody through their marriage vows at their wedding was at Mount Zion Retreat Center, and he officiated Dan and Laurie King's wedding and has never been back to the area since, and that was like 35 years ago. Burl also oversees about 7 churches in the state of Virginia and recently became the overseer of Claire Good, who just started pastoring a church in Virginia. I asked Burl, like, so what's your title? And it's something like Stewardship Education Director for Everence, which is a financial organization that interacts with a lot of different Anabaptist groups. But he says, my favorite title is Husband and Father, and so I can appreciate that. Really come to appreciate Burl. Kagan and I have both sat under Burl's teaching at different occasions over the last couple years, and really appreciate what he had to share about stewardship and just kind of being grateful for those things that God has blessed us with. So I've learned to appreciate Burl a lot. Come, I'll pray with you, and
thank you.
You can have the time. God, thanks for your servant, Burl. Thank you for the way he's faithfully served you in different ways throughout his life. Lord, this morning I just ask that as he shares with us from the things he's learned about stewardship, God, that you would just bless him, that you would anoint his lips, and he would speak truth from your word, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Darren. I want to thank Karen as well for hosting me last night. It's been a real joy to be here. It's a quick trip, but always a pleasure to get out into new settings. There was a family on their way to church on a Sunday morning, and there was going to be a visiting preacher, and the parents wanted to prepare their kids for it because their kids love seeing their pastor in the pulpit. And they said, kids, there's going to be a substitute in the pulpit this morning, and the kids kind of looked at each other, kind of a big word. What's substitute mean? Well, Mom and Dad kind of looked at each other, and finally Mom said, well, do you remember when your baseball went through that little window pane on the front door and we didn't have a replacement for it? So we had to put a piece of cardboard in there. That's like a substitute. Oh, okay, they understood that. So they came to church. They sat up front, very precocious kids. The visiting preacher went through the sermon. These kids came up afterwards, and they said, you know what, mister? You weren't a piece of cardboard at all. You were a real pain. I feel a little bit like that when I go out because I talk about stewardship a lot. I talk about what's it mean to be someone who is able to utilize the resources that God brings into their sphere of influence, not just for their own pleasure, but for the glory of God. And I really believe that. I believe Psalm 24:1 that says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all those who dwell in it. That covers just about everything. God is the landlord. God is the owner of all good gifts. And we get to be participants, co-laborers with Christ in utilizing those resources that have been granted to us to steward. Another favorite verse of mine is in 1 Peter 4:10. As stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift you've been given. We've all been given gifts. Sometimes they lie dormant until they're identified and brought forth. And hopefully that's what you are doing as a church. I was talking to Derek here earlier about his uncle, Claire, and how Claire's got many gifts, as many of you know. He's a preacher. He's a missionary. He's a great speaker. He's good with his hands. And Derek said he probably wouldn't come up here and preach, but he's good with his hands. And that's a gift that can be used to serve others and to express the love of God. And I'm grateful this morning that God has given me gifts that I can share with others. I'm grateful for others that God has brought into my life who have served me in my times of need. So I want you to be thinking about this whole idea of being stewards of God's gifts for the building of the kingdom, both to be gracious in what we give, but also to be gracious recipients. It's not always easy to receive when we're in need. But it's the testimony to God's goodness when we can be gracious recipients. And maybe even more important, identify when we have needs. Stewardship is not the most important Christian practice or teaching. It's not the most important one. And yet it's far too important to ignore. Do you agree with that? Stewardship is a discipleship practice. Let me just give you some stewardship statistics. There's about 50 verses on baptism. Is baptism important? I've noticed either in your bulletin or on the marquee out there, you're inviting people to become baptized, to consider baptism as an outward demonstration, manifestation of an internal transformation. It's important. Jesus was baptized. 50 references. There's about 200 references to faith. Is faith important? Absolutely. You know where I'm going with this. There's about 225 references to prayer. Prayer is that link through which we communicate with God. We listen, hopefully, as well as share our thanksgiving and our praise and our petition. There's about 700 references to love. Saw a sign out here in the foyer, faith, hope, and the greatest of these is, there's over 2,000 passages on money and possessions. 2,000 plus. Now, why in the world would the prophets in the Old Testament, would the writers of the epistles, and would the gospel writers, in quoting Jesus, say so much about the subject? It's important. Isn't stewardship, isn't how we think about our time, how we use our money, how we share our talents with each other, isn't that something that we do every day, consciously or otherwise? It's where our faith hits the road on a consistent basis. It's one of the ways we can test with ourselves as kind of a barometer of whether all these things we're singing and all these things we believe are actually getting acted out. So, it's one of the most practical things we can talk about. Not the most important, but far too important to ignore. This morning, I want us to look at three different passages that I think link together in a great way this whole idea of how God transforms us in practical ways. And out of this transformation, hopefully there's a spirit of gratitude that grows within us. And out of that gratitude, we in turn give back. If you turn with me, first of all, please, to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. We're going to be focusing on Luke and Acts. And if you didn't know it, Luke is the writer of both of these books. You could almost call him Luke 1 and Luke 2, just like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He's the author of both. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. He was a later convert that Paul trained up and taught and instructed as a young man. So let's listen to the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him, or Jesus, to come and heal the servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. They said, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to have you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, you've probably heard the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The Samaritan was kind of an outsider to the Jews. Well, here's a story of a good centurion, another outsider of sorts. He was part of the Roman oppressive power that was keeping the Jews suppressed in their home country. You can imagine the kind of animosity that could have been between the Jewish community and this Roman centurion. But it's amazing what we have going on in this story, because we have the Jews of Capernaum standing up for the Roman centurion asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. This didn't happen every day. Okay, first of all, why was the Roman centurion even concerned about Jesus? Why was he concerned about his servant? You could probably insert slave for servant. A man of this level of authority concerned for an underling, someone that worked for him, is amazing. Well, it turns out, and this is something we're going to see when we go to Acts, that we believe this centurion was a God-fearer. A God-fearer was a term used for Gentiles that believed in the one true God. Now, most of the Romans were pagans. They believed in multiple gods. They worshipped in the temples of the pagan deities. But this centurion had been won over by the one true God of Israel. One of the hints of his commitment was the fact that in verse 5, the Jews who he sent to go to Jesus, when they shared with Jesus why he should come, they said, he deserves it. Why? Because this centurion paid for the building of what? A synagogue. That's pretty incredible. He was a man of financial means. Obviously, his life had been transformed by his worship of the one true God, and he was giving back out of a spirit of what? I think gratitude. It doesn't say it here, but what else? Given the spirit that we see him demonstrating otherwise. His spirit of concern for his servant. His recognition that there was something different about this Jewish rabbi, Jesus. And the fact that he didn't even think he deserved having Jesus come to his home, even though these Jewish elders went on his behalf saying he did deserve it. He was a humble man, a follower of the one true God. He said, just say the word, Jesus, and I know my servant will be healed. Such faith, Jesus said, he never saw in Israel, meaning among other Jews. So much going on in this text between Jew and Gentile, between Jews and Jesus. And they hadn't quite figured out who this Jesus is yet, but they knew he had some connections that gave him the power to bring healing on one so close to death. Keep this story in mind as we now turn to Luke's second book, the book of Acts, chapter 10. And here we want to look at verses 1 through 4. This is another powerful text, and we can so quickly read over the first four verses because we want to get to the main theme of the story. And the main theme of this story is the Holy Spirit opening up to the Jewish believers that Gentiles are now part of this kingdom. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that the Jews will be a light to all the nations is now coming to fruition. Do you follow all this? God had promised to Abraham that his family would be the light to the nations. The nations mean Gentiles. If you're not someone of Jewish blood in here this morning, you're a Gentile. This is good news, my friends. This is where it finally got noted in a powerful way. And the message did not go first to Peter, but the Holy Spirit, through a messenger, through an angel, came to a centurion named Cornelius. Now we have a name. Scholars believe that the centurion in Luke chapter 7 is Cornelius. Let's read just the first few verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. There we have that name, God-fearing, which was a term used for Gentiles that believed in the God of the Jews, the one monotheistic God. Cornelius gave generously to those in need. We've already seen evidence of that in Luke chapter 7. And to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. Note, the time is identified for a purpose. We'll get back to that. He had a vision during this time of prayer. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He said. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor, some of your translations may say your alms, have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. This is the prelude to Cornelius sending his messengers to Peter to say, God came to me in a vision, and I'm supposed to come and get you, and we're going to be unveiling this new revelation or the fulfillment of the revelation from Genesis 12. Amazing story here. So if we put together Luke 7 and Acts 10, we now have a name for this centurion, and we have another glimpse, we have another window into who this man Cornelius was. The God-fearer is clearly identified. He's a believer in the one true God, and we also have that underscored because Luke writes that he was in prayer at 3 p.m. Now, why is that significant? A faithful, practicing Jew would pray 3 times a day, 9 a.m. and either at 12 or 3 p.m. and then at 6 p.m. They would stop, they would pray. You remember the story of Daniel up in the window praying on a regular basis by the clock? Those who were trying to do him in knew he was going to be up there in that window and so on. He was a faithful Jew. We know that Cornelius, even though he was a Gentile, was a God-fearer. He had not been through circumcision, so he was not a full Jew, but he was still embraced by the community. And this Gentile Jewish believer is being used by the Holy Spirit to introduce this concept of Gentiles being accepted into the kingdom of God. This is powerful stuff. And you can't go without noticing that when the messenger comes to Cornelius, he says, there are 2 reasons why you've come to the attention of God. What were those 2 reasons? Prayer. Is prayer important? You better believe it's important. And he was a faithful prayer because he was praying at 3 o'clock, which was the time that an Orthodox Jew would be in prayer. But what did the messenger also note? He was a man of generosity. Generosity matters. God notices. It's one thing to be praying for the needs of our brothers and sisters. It's another thing to say, God, I want to participate in your answer to prayer for these people as I'm able. Right here. Generosity is received as a memorial before God. What does that mean? Anybody here a Gideon? My parents were Gideons. You know what Gideons do, right? They distribute Bibles. They have different methods by which people can support their ministry. One is that you buy Bibles in memory of somebody, particularly if you know a person has always embraced Scripture and believes that Scripture is God's revelation of truth to us today. When my parents died, we as a family invited people to purchase Bibles for the Gideons in their memory, because the Gideons and the work of the Gideons was critically important. It was right at the heart of our parents. That's what a memorial is, when you do something that you know will honor somebody else. And what Luke writes here is that as we are in prayer and as we are generous with the resources that God has given us to share, God receives that as a memorial as unto him. You're speaking God's love language. As you let go, as you share with others as God has shared with you first. It's not that God needs our resources, but you know what? We need to give in order to live into what it means to be Christian. One of the first examples we learn about this as children, I'm not sure it always makes a connection, but in John 3:16, what do we read? For God so loved the world that he gave. Generosity as a manifestation of love. If we can't give, if we only hold on to what's been shared with us, it could be put into question whether we really have experienced love and we know what it means to love. Similarly, I would suggest if we're not able to give, do we know what it means to be grateful? I think so often when we talk about generosity, it's done from a duty perspective, not a delight. What a delight it is to be able to share, to participate, to be co-laborers with Christ in the building of the kingdom. And this comes to stark realization as we look at our third text. So if you would turn, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. We're back to Luke's first book. Again, this is a prelude to a parable that's very familiar, the sower of the seed. And sometimes we can read over these three verses and kind of just skim over it, and then we miss, I think, some powerful messages for us today. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That's mission, that's ministry. And Jesus was doing his Father's bidding and business. The 12, his disciples, were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Have you ever read that and spent time just with those three verses? First of all, we start with Jesus doing his thing, going from town to town, preaching and teaching. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus needed financial support in order to do that? How is an itinerant preacher, Messiah, rabbi, going to support 12 disciples, plus, as we're told here, several women, 3 of whom are named, in going from town to town? That took a financial backing in order to do. The 12 were just identified as the number 12, but we have these 3 women named. Now, I know we're awful careful about how we deal with money in the life of the church. We don't want our left hand to know what our right hand is doing, right? Well, you know, that's one of the most misinterpreted texts in the Bible. The left hand, right hand is not about being quiet about money. It's about if you are able to help somebody else, do that anonymously so the recipient doesn't feel indebted to you. And if you receive a gift and you don't know who the giver is, who do you tend to thank? Where it ought to go. The left hand, right hand is not about don't talk about money in the life of the church. It's when you give alms, when you help those in need, do it anonymously so they will give credit to where credit is due. It's not about being silent. And here we have 3 women named for their generosity, and these were probably women of financial means. One of them, we're told, is the wife of the manager in Herod's court. Maybe his personal CPA, I don't know, but he probably was reimbursed fairly well. And she, in turn, gave. Now, why would these 3 women in particular be named for being generous benefactors of Jesus' ministry? We have the hint right here in the text. Doesn't it seem odd that after verse 1 talks about Jesus traveling from village to village, we're told that some women were cured of evil spirits and diseases? Where does that come from? Why bring out their dirty laundry? Why talk about the skeletons in their closets? What do you think happened to those women when they were healed of diseases and exorcised of demons? What do you think happened to their spirit? What do you think happened to their perspective? These women were transformed, right? Do you think there was a spirit of gratitude in their heart? Jesus made a difference in their life. And because of their difference, they wanted to participate in his ministry. They want to be a part of this building of the kingdom that's being talked about in verse 1. Generosity was their opportunity to participate. Now, some are called to go and some are called to stay and give so that others might be able to continue the work of kingdom building. We've had 3 testimonies of young men feeling called to go, and I'm guessing this congregation has supported them, which you should do, out of a spirit of gratitude and joy, that God gives you the ability to do that and participate in that way. Generosity is our opportunity to say thank you. Generosity is our practical way of loving others, just as God loved us by sending his very best. So often we can think about giving as a duty, when in fact, it's a delight. I'll make a confession. I'm not by nature a generous person. My wife is a generous person. She will give everything away if I'm not there to stifle the spirit. And we've found our way. We are tithers. I stand before you as a representative of the supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit that is active in my life. Kind of bold of me to say, I get no credit for it. I am a supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit's activity in my life because it's not natural to me to be a generous person. But I've become generous because I believe in Jesus. There's no way I would be giving 10% plus away of our income if I didn't believe in Jesus. I'd find other things to do with that. Every time I go online and make a contribution or write a check, that's a reminder to me that my life has been transformed. At one point, it was duty. And it's okay for something to be duty and obligation for a while until it takes hold in your heart and becomes joy and privilege and cheerfulness and gratitude. And I'm grateful to say I'm at that place now. You know, there's three things we can do with our resources. We can save them, we can spend them, or we can share them. And we tend to fall into one of those three categories. And interestingly, if we get married, we tend to marry someone different than us. Thanks be to God. For those of us who need the help of the generous people in our lives. So, if this is not one of your spiritual practices, first of all, let me tell you, there's justification, there's biblical precedent for it. And I'm not at all shy about that, you might have noticed. This is part of what it means to trust Jesus. We participate in this part of the kingdom building as an act of trust that God is going to care for us if we respond out of obedience. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a gift given in gratitude and given out of love. And if you're not there yet, I challenge you to test it. You know, there's one time in Scripture when we're told to test God, and that's in our generosity. Test me in this, is what God says. Not because God needs our money, but many of us need to get into this as a way of living into what it means to be a transformed and grateful servant of Jesus. Please join me in prayer. We're grateful, God, for the gifts that you give to us. We thank you for the models that have come before us, who have shown us what it means to be joyful, loving, cheerful givers. Thank you for the times that we've been able to receive from others, some of whom we do not know, others of whom we do and whose model has left a mark on us. We pray that in spite of what circumstances we might be in, that we might indeed learn to test you in this. Whether it's giving $5 to this church or some ministry on a regular basis as a testimony to our faith that you will be with us. And as we're able to give more, that we might do so as a way of growing into this aspect of our spiritual lives as well. Thank you as well, Lord, for the gift of time, for the ways that you have given us all the same amount of minutes and hours in a day. Help us to use our time well. Thank you for the special skills you've given to the people in this place, different skills that can be shared within the body and beyond as a way of sharing your love for others. As stewards of your manifold grace, show us, Lord, how we can make our contribution, and by doing so, experience the joy that results. In Jesus' name, we give thanks. Amen.